Our Bible reading this morning is from Mark 11:27-12:12. They arrived again in Jerusalem, and while Jesus was walking in the temple courts, the chief priests, the teachers of the law, and the elders came to him. "By what authority are you doing these things?" they asked. "And who gave you authority to do this?" Jesus replied, "I will ask you one question. Answer me, and I will tell you by what authority I am doing these things. John's baptism, was it from heaven or human origin? Tell me." They discussed it among themselves and said, "If we say from heaven, he will ask, then why didn't you believe him? But if we say of human origin," they feared the people, for everyone held that John really was a prophet. So they answered Jesus, "We don't know." Jesus said, "Neither will I tell you by what authority I am doing these things." Jesus then began to speak to them in parables. A man planted a vineyard. He put a wall around it, dug a pit for the wine press, and built a watchtower. Then he rented the vineyard to some farmers and moved to another place. At harvest time, he sent a servant to the tenants to collect from them some of the fruit of the vineyard. But they seized him, beat him, and sent him away empty-handed. Then he sent another servant to them. They struck this man on the head and treated him shamefully. He sent still another, and that one they killed. He sent many others. Some of them they beat, others they killed. He had one left to send, a son whom he loved. He sent him last of all, saying, "They will respect my son." But the tenants said to one another, "This is the heir. Come, let's kill him, and the inheritance will be ours." So they took him and killed him and threw him out of the vineyard. What then will the owner of the vineyard do? He will come and kill those tenants and give the vineyard to others. Haven't you read this passage of Scripture? "The stone the builders rejected has become the cornerstone. The Lord has done this, and it is marvelous in our eyes." Then the chief priests, the teachers of the law, and the elders looked for a way to arrest him, because they knew he had spoken the parable against them. But they were afraid of the crowd, so they left him and went away.
Terrific. Thanks, Kate. Can I ask you please to keep your Bibles open there at Luke chapter 11, verse 27, and also grab the leaflet as you came in. On the inside, you'll see, as usual, a pretty detailed outline that'll help you to follow along. There's a place for you to take some notes. And also a couple of other Bible references that you'll find helpful. Well, having made it to the temple, we come to the first of five challenges to Jesus. Over the next 5 weeks, what I want to do is try and reflect on each of these five challenges and what they have to say about us in 21st century Australia. If you look down the bottom right of your handouts, you can see the five challenges. Today, it's the challenge from the religious elite. Can I say, I hope that these next 5 weeks will be especially relevant if you're not yet a believer, or if you know someone who's not, but are trying to work out who Jesus is. This will go to the very heart of who he is and why he is worthy of your investigation. Well, you can see there, point one at the top left of your handout, the challenge to Jesus, why should we listen to you? Why should we listen to you? Pick it up with me in chapter 11, verse 27, on page 1444. I'm going to read verses 27 and 28. They arrived again in Jerusalem, and while Jesus was walking in the temple courts, the chief priests, the teachers of the law, and the elders came to him. "By what authority are you doing these things?" they asked. "And who gave you authority to do this?" A couple of brief comments to help set the scene from this initial interaction. You can see there in verse 27 that Jesus is in the temple, but the chief priests, teachers of the law, and the elders were told they come to him. They came to him. That is, they're on the front foot, actively seeking Jesus out. In fact, they're looking for a confrontation. The essence of their challenge for Jesus is in verse 28. Verse 28, "By what authority are you doing these things, and who gave you authority to do this?" Basically, their challenge to Jesus boils down to, so why should we listen to you? Why should we listen to you? And you might be wondering what the "these things" are that they're referring to in verse 28. Almost certainly, I think it's referring to the previous day and what Jesus had done. You'll recall We saw this last week. That's where he cleared the temple of the money changers, of the vendors who are selling animal sacrifices. That's probably these things that he's referring to. And to be fair, the question that they're asking Jesus is pretty reasonable. It's a question that resonates with all of us. Why should we listen to you? That's a fair question because, well, given the prevalence of fake news, the prevalence of self-proclaimed authorities, who do you trust in a world with so many competing voices? And yet the thing is, the source of Jesus' authority is actually completely obvious. We've known it since, or we've seen it in the first 10 chapters of Mark, but in particular, we saw it right back in chapter 2 when Jesus healed a paralyzed man, the man whose mates lowered him through the roof. You remember that story back in Mark chapter 2. In fact, there's a reference on your handout. Here's what Jesus said in Mark chapter 2, which is easier to say to the paralyzed man, your sins are forgiven, or to say, get up, take your mat and walk. But I want you to know that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins. So he said to the man, I tell you, get up, take your mat and go home. And we, of course, know how the story finished. Jesus is saying his authority comes directly from God. He has authority to heal. He has authority to forgive sins. And it's true that back in chapter 2, that all took place out in Capernaum, which is a little rural village. It's far away from the big smoke of Jerusalem, which is where he is now. But in chapters 2 through 10, news about Jesus has spread. It's gone viral, you might say, as Jesus heals the sick, he raised the dead, he feeds 5,000 with a few loaves of bread, he calms the wind and the waves with a word. That's why they should listen to Jesus. And yet, we know that the chief priests and teachers of the law, they're not actually interested in Jesus' answer. We know that because yesterday they decided to kill him. That kind of tells you how genuine their questions are at this point. Look at verse 18 from chapter 11. I printed there for you on your handout. Chief priests, teachers of the law, heard this, began looking for a way to kill him, for they feared him. Well, the challenge to Jesus, why should we listen to you? Let's look at Jesus' response then at point 2, halfway down on your handout on the left-hand side. And what I've said here is the response of Jesus is, I don't play games. I don't play games. Follow along with me in verses 29 through 33. Let me read it out for us. Verse 29. Jesus replied, I will ask you one question. Answer me. I'll tell you by what authority I'm doing these things. John's baptism, was it from heaven or of human origin? Tell me. They discussed it amongst themselves and said, if we say from heaven, he'll ask, then why didn't you believe him? But if we say of human origin, well, they feared the people, for everyone held that John really was a prophet. So they answered Jesus, we don't know. Jesus said, neither will I tell you by what authority I am doing these things. Well, I just want to point out how masterful Jesus' reply is to their question at this point. I found myself thinking, imagine Jesus was here doing Q&A after the sermon. You know, that'd be pretty fun, wouldn't it? Now, to be fair, you might have noticed this, he doesn't actually answer their question at all. But then again, neither are they interested in his answer. Remember, they've decided to kill him. And so, in fact, the only reason they're mounting this challenge to Jesus is that they're looking for a smoking gun, a way in which they can take him down. Well, for that reason, I think we don't need to spend very long on Jesus' reply. Actually, it's quite brilliant, isn't it? It's a brilliant way for him to turn the tables on his opponents. Look at verse 30. John's baptism, was it from heaven or of human origin? And you get the dilemma for his opponents. If they admit that John was sent from God and doing God's will, then they probably should have listened to John. After all, John endorsed Jesus. John commended Jesus. John even baptized Jesus. But on the other hand, if his opponents say that John was not sent from God and that John was not doing God's will, they're going to have a riot on their hands, because the vast majority of people believed that John had been sent by God. And when we think back to earlier in chapter 11, when Jesus rode into Jerusalem, his triumphal entry, that was just 48 hours ago, it's clear how much the crowd are on his side. So, what do his opponents decide to do? Well, they decide to play dumb. They just point blank refuse. Verse 33, so they answered Jesus, "We don't know. We don't know." Which means, of course, that Jesus is perfectly entitled to not answer their question either. And that, I think, gives rise to one of the key takeaways from today's passage. I'm going to come back to it later, but for now, one of the key takeaways from today's passage is the very serious warning that if you're not sincere or honest or genuine in your search for Jesus, then don't waste his time and don't waste your own either. Because Jesus doesn't play games. Although, here's the great irony in today's passage. What happens in chapter 12 is that Jesus actually goes on and answers the question that he refused to answer. He answers the question about where his authority comes from. And he does it by telling what I call the least subtle parable ever. You kind of got the feeling, didn't you, as it was read out? The least subtle parable ever. All right, come with me then. Point three. They knew that he had spoken the parable against them. Pick it up with me again in chapter 12, verse 1. I'm going to read 1 through 12. Then Jesus began to speak to them in parables. A man planted a vineyard. He put a wall around it, dug a pit for the winepress, and built a watchtower. Then he rented the vineyard to some farmers and moved to another place. At harvest time, he sent a servant to the tenants to collect from them some of the fruit of the vineyard. But they seized him, beat him, sent him away empty-handed. Then he sent another servant to them. They struck this man on the head and treated him shamefully. He sent still another, and that one they killed. He sent many others. Some of them they beat, others they killed. He had one left to send, a son whom he loved. He sent him last of all, saying, "They will respect my son." But the tenants said to one another, "This is the heir. Come, let's kill him, and the inheritance will be ours." So they took him and killed him and threw him out of the vineyard. What then will the owner of the vineyard do? He will come and kill those tenants and give the vineyard to others. Haven't you read this passage of scripture? The stone the builders rejected has become the cornerstone. The Lord has done this, and it is marvelous in our eyes. Then the chief priests, the teachers of the law, and the elders looked for a way to arrest him, because they knew he had spoken the parable against them. But they're afraid of the crowd, so they left him and went away. Well, if you've ever tried to read through the Bible, you know that sometimes Jesus says and does things that we find hard to understand, things that are a bit enigmatic or cryptic or even downright confusing. This is not one of those times. This is actually one of the easiest parables of all to interpret. It's all about the way in which the religious leaders have treated God, the way they treated God for years, and it's about the way they are treating Jesus right now. And that's clear from the characters in the story and whom they represent. You'll see a few notes on the left-hand side. Firstly, the landlord. Who is the landlord in the parable? The landlord clearly is God. The God who has so abundantly blessed his Old Testament people. You know that because the vineyard metaphor in the parable, it specifically invokes Israel's Old Testament history. Israel is described as a vine whom God has nurtured ever since the Exodus. And that's from Psalm 80. I've printed the passage there for you. Have a look at it with me. Psalm 80, verse 8. You, God, you transplanted a vine from Egypt. You drove out the nations and planted it. You cleared the ground for it and it took root and filled the land. The mountains were covered with its shade, the mighty cedars with its branches. Its branches reached as far as the sea. It shoots as far as the river. The landlord is a picture of God and the way in which God has blessed his people, Old Testament people, Israel. The tenants in the parable. Well, again, that's pretty obvious. The tenants of the vineyard, the farmers, they are the chief priests, the teachers of the law and the elders. They are the rulers of Israel. The servants of the landlord, well, again, this is pretty clear. The servants are God's Old Testament prophets and messengers whom he repeatedly sent to Israel when she wandered away, but to no avail. And the son whom the landlord finally sends, obviously it's Jesus. One of the reasons I say that is because of the way in which the son is described in verse 6. Did you notice? Verse 6, he had one left to send, a son whom he loved. Son whom he loved. That's word for word how God describes Jesus at both his baptism and transfiguration. So you can see the references there for you on your handout. Back in chapter 1, at Jesus' baptism, by John actually, a voice came from heaven, "You are my son, whom I love." And again in chapter 9, verse 7, at the transfiguration, "This is my son, whom I love." Clearly, the son in the parable is the Son of God, Jesus. And so, here's the answer to the question that Jesus' opponents originally asked him. Remember the question? By what authority do you do these things? Who gave you the authority to do this? Jesus' answer is, his authority comes from God himself, for he is God's son. That's who they're trying to kill. And it's clear that everyone knows that's what's going on. You see that from chapter 12, verse 1. Jesus began to speak to them in parables, but you see that particularly from chapter 12, verse 12. Because look how it concludes. Chapter 12, verse 12. The chief priests, the teachers of the law, and the elders looked for a way to arrest him because they knew he had spoken the parable against them. Well, before we try and talk about what this means for us, let me just make three brief observations about the parable itself. And these are the notes at the bottom left of your handout. Three brief reflections. Firstly, personally, what stands out to me most about this parable is the self-deception of sin. What stands out to me most is the self-deception of sin. Because in the parable, as if killing the landlord's son is going to cause the landlord to just give up. I mean, do the tenants honestly think that that's a winning strategy? And yet it doesn't stop them from trying. And as in the parable, so in real life. Jesus' opponents, they didn't listen to him before, so they're not going to listen to him now. Nothing is going to change their minds, not even Jesus speaking directly to them. I mean, can you imagine the incredible privilege that they have? At this moment, Jesus is speaking directly to them. Imagine Jesus were here at church speaking directly to us. Surely, we'd be hanging off every word, and we would listen to what he's saying. Second reflection, down the bottom right. Given the way the tenants have treated the landlord, the way they've treated his servants, the way they've treated his son, the landlord's judgment, which is pretty harsh, verse 9, kill those tenants. Kill those tenants. The landlord's judgment, it comes across as harsh, but entirely right. Entirely appropriate. At the very least, the judgment is proportionate. They killed his servants and his own son. He is only treating them eye for eye, tooth for tooth. And so as I read this parable, I find myself wondering, why do we get so upset at the prospect of God's judgment when God's judgment has been caused in the first place by the appalling way that we have treated the one who has blessed us with so much. And the third and final reflection is the fact that this episode closes with another reminder of the critical role of the crowd. The critical role of the crowd. That is, it seems as if the only thing keeping Jesus safe at the moment is public opinion. I look at verse 12 one last time. Verse 12, but they were afraid of the crowd, so they left him and went away. All of which leaves us wondering, I think, so what if the tide of public opinion turns against Jesus? What would happen then? Well, actually, by Easter, we're going to have the answer. Well, let me talk for a few minutes about what all this parable means for us today. And we're on the right-hand side of your handout here. I should actually say point four, so what for us? What do you think we're meant to take away from this first of five challenges to Jesus? Well, you've sensed it already. The parable, I think it has some pretty serious warnings, all of which I think are deeply confronting. But can I say, as we look at them, there is a glimmer of hope. There'll be a light at the end of the tunnel. So stick with me, okay? Four things. Firstly, the top right. Don't pretend God is unaware of what's going on in his world. Don't pretend God's unaware of what's going on in his world. In the parable, the landlord knows exactly what's going on. So please don't kid yourself into thinking that amidst all the global chaos of political turmoil or economic instability or social unrest, don't think for a moment that God has forgotten about us. And please don't think that whatever you're doing, you can get away with it. I think that's the point of the parable. The landlord will not be mocked. He will not be defied with impunity. And more specifically, Jesus is fully aware of what's going to happen to him in the days ahead. Yes, his opponents are going to kill him. He's known that for weeks. In fact, three times he's already predicted that they're going to succeed. But that doesn't deter him from carrying out his mission. Our Creator God sees everything in his world. He knows what's going on in his world. And that means that when it feels like things are spiraling out of control, actually, as his people, we take heart. We rest assured. He will not stand idly by forever. Firstly, don't pretend God is unaware of what's going on in his world. Secondly, don't play games with Jesus. Don't play games with Jesus. At this point, I'm referring to the teachers of the law and the chief priests who are trying to trick Jesus, trying to trap him. Don't play games with Jesus. He won't play games with you. Now, I'm not saying that you must never ask questions of Jesus, as if Jesus isn't interested in your particular concerns. You know that he is. He's come to lay down his life for us. So clearly, he cares about us an awful lot. But the warning here is that your motive for asking and the way you ask, it does matter. Don't expect that Jesus will just respond on your terms, at your convenience, whenever you're ready or happen to be in the mood. I think this warning ought to motivate us to do something about Jesus now. Not to keep putting it off, but to do something about Jesus now before it's too late. You know, sometimes you might have heard of the deathbed confession, what I call the nonsense of the deathbed confession. I hear this sometimes from young people. when confronted with the reality of Jesus, and they say, so you're telling me that Jesus will forgive me my sins if I say that I'm sorry and then all's cool with him? And I say, yes. And they say, well, I'm just going to get on with living my life, and at the very end, after I live my life, in the last minute possible, I'll just say sorry and Jesus will forgive me. I guess what I want to say to a person who's taking that particular approach is, well, to point out the obvious, you might never actually get the opportunity. But actually the simple truth is that the longer you say to Jesus, I don't want anything to do with you and I don't believe you, the harder it is to admit that you've been wrong all this time, to say, oh, actually, I got it wrong and now I'm serious. Sometimes I see it happen, but very, very rarely. So I want to say to you today, don't play games with Jesus. In particular, if you're here today as someone who's trying to work out who this Jesus is, then, as I said before, and as you hear time and time again, welcome. We're delighted to have you here with us. That's why we hold our meetings in public, so that people might come to discover that this Jesus is worthy of your life. Please don't waste a moment. One of the ways in which you might find out more about him is consider coming to our course called Explore. We run this throughout the year. Explore is a four-week course. It meets over four consecutive Sundays. It's a small group environment where you get to ask questions or just listen to the questions of others. But it's a chance for you to hear who is this Jesus and what difference does he make. Can I urge you? Don't put it off. Come and join us. And to the members of our church, if there's someone in your life, a family member, a friend, who you'd love to meet Jesus as well, perhaps you might consider inviting them to Explore in March and accompanying them, that they might come to meet Jesus also. Don't pretend God is unaware of what's going on in his world. Don't play games with Jesus. Thirdly, don't presume that we would have been better than the chief priests and the teachers of the law. One of the things I think for us is that as we read the parable and we find ourselves thinking, how on earth do they think they're going to get away with it? Part of us can get a little bit judgmental. Part of us can think, well, if we'd been there, if Jesus had been talking to us, of course we would have listened to him. What the Bible makes very clear, time and time again, is that you and I are no better. If we had been there 2,000 years ago, we'd have done the same. And the proof is that in just a few days, the crowd that is currently protecting him will turn on him and call for his death. The song that we're going to sing at the end of our time together is one that I asked for us to sing because I think it so perfectly captures this idea, this warning, that we must not presume that we would be any better, that actually we were there as well. Behold the man upon a cross, my sin upon his shoulders. Ashamed, I hear my mocking voice call out amongst the scoffers. It was my sin that held him there. Until it was accomplished, his dying breath has brought me life. I know that it is finished. Don't pretend God is unaware of what's going on in his world. Don't play games with Jesus. Don't presume we would have been better. Fourthly and finally, don't be hardened by sin's deceitfulness. Don't be hardened by sin's deceitfulness. I think that's what we see in the tenets in the parable. We see the hardening of sin that causes them even to deceive themselves. Here's how Hebrews 3 reflects on this idea. I printed the passage there for you on your handout. Have a look at it with me. Hebrews chapter 3, verse 12. See to it, brothers and sisters, that none of you has a sinful, unbelieving heart that turns away from the living God. But encourage one another daily, as long as it's called today, so that none of you may be hardened by sin's deceitfulness. None of you may be hardened by sin's deceitfulness. This week, Wendy and I were watching a new show on Netflix. I'm not going to tell you what it was because it was so, so bad. In fact, I was drifting off and falling asleep. It was that bad. Until suddenly one of the characters said something that made both of us, we actually hit the pause button and we got our notebooks and wrote it down because it was so good, okay? It was in the context of someone talking about their struggle with addiction, and they said, you know that denial just means don't even know I am lying? Denial just means don't even know I am lying. Now, can I say, I know that the word no starts with K. You don't need to tell me afterwards, all right? Don't be hardened by sin's deceitfulness. See, what makes sin so deceitful is that it always looks appealing and it always looks alluring, but it is always fleeting and it is always fatal. Sin always looks alluring, it always looks appealing, but it is always fleeting and it is always fatal. Look at how Hebrews 11 puts it, a few chapters later, reflecting on Moses. Hebrews chapter 11, verse 24. By faith, Moses, when he had grown up, refused to be known as the son of Pharaoh's daughter. He chose to be mistreated, along with the people of God, rather than to enjoy the fleeting pleasures of sin. He regarded disgrace for the sake of Christ as of greater value than the treasures of Egypt, because he was looking ahead to his reward. You remember, of course, what happened to Pharaoh, don't you? And to the Egyptians, utterly destroyed. Sin is deceitful because it looks appealing and alluring, but it is always fleeting. It will not last. And it is always fatal. It has a 100% mortality rate. So don't be hardened by sin's deceitfulness. Or as I'm often saying, sin is like plaque on your teeth. It calcifies. It's compounding. And it's constantly there. I mean, isn't that the danger of the pleasures of sin? They are with us. They are thrust in our face 24/7. So don't be hardened by sin's deceitfulness. And you remember I said there was a glimmer of hope? A light at the end of the tunnel? Well, here it is. It's in the antidote to sin's deceitfulness that Hebrews 3 offers. The thing that will stop us from our hearts becoming hard. Because if you look closely at Hebrews 3, it doesn't say that the way to avoid a hardening of heart is by being constantly rebuked, or by being sternly disciplined, or by being frequently berated and chastised for our failings. Hebrews 3 doesn't say that. Look at Hebrews 3 again, verse 13. Encourage one another daily, as long as it's called today, so that none of you may be hardened by sin's deceitfulness. How do we resist the hardening of our hearts by the fleeting pleasures of sin? It's by being encouraged, and encouraged daily. All of which then obviously begs the question, so what kind of encouragement? What encouragement do we need today and every day? What will enable us to not give up hope, no matter how far we've fallen? Because Hebrews 3 is saying you need more than just warnings or threats of catastrophic disaster. What we need is the wonderfully reassuring news that Jesus knows we're going to turn on him. But still, he chooses to lay down his life for us. Because that's the measure of how much he loves us, no matter how far we fall. We've known that in Mark's Gospel since chapter 10, verse 45, there on your handout. Jesus says, even the Son of Man, that's himself, did not come to be served but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many. Jesus doesn't see his death at the hands of his enemies as a defeat. Jesus sees his death as the very means of our redemption. And that means when we're finally honest enough to admit the blackness of our sin, the deceitfulness of our sin, when we've stumbled yet again, don't imagine that hope will ever be found in the power of your own resolve or your own self-belief. That kind of hope will always disappoint and let you down. Real and lasting hope is found in God's unfailing love for us. He sent his Son, and his Son will lay down his life. That's an encouragement that will never disappoint and a hope that will always sustain. That song we're going to sing in a few minutes, here's how it finishes. I will not boast in anything, no gifts, no power of mine, no wisdom of ours, but I will boast in Jesus Christ, in his death and resurrection. Why should I gain from his reward? I cannot give an answer. But this I know with all my heart, his wounds have paid my ransom. Let me lead us in prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank you that you loved us so much that even when we turn away from you time and time again, still your Son laid down his life as a ransom for many. So we thank you and praise you. We pray that you'd help us to fix our eyes firmly on him. And we long for all whom we know and love to come to meet this Jesus as well. We pray it for your glory and our good. Amen.